will be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And what that means in my Bible is that we're on the last page. We've been going for a little while. We're going to finish the end of March. We're going to finish 1 Peter. Lauren's going to take 2 weeks to give us a couple of messages about prayer and Bible study. And then it'll be time for Easter. Can you imagine that? Time for Easter. And so we're going to finish up 1 Peter here in the next several weeks. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, if you have your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black hardback Bible right in the pew in front of you there. Grab that and take that out. That'll be the way that you can follow along with us. If you're not familiar with kind of where the books of the Bible are, page 1016 or 1017, I think, is where you'll find where we'll be at today in that Bible. So I'm going to read it for us. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. I'm going to read it, and then if you were here last week, you're just going to say amen, because it's so much easier than the one that we had to deal with last week. 1 Peter 4, 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And you're thinking, this is easier than last week? Verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And so this week's text is actually just a continuation of what we saw last week. So last week our text actually began with the words in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We talked about the great theology that was involved with that, that Christ's suffering and death and crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation proclaim victory to people and to spirits and to all things, and that Christ suffered his way to victory. And that's what was the gist of last week's sermon through a very tough text. And today just follows up on that. And the big idea is this, that since Christ has already won the victory, we can live in victory. That as Christians, because Christ has already won, we get to live in it. Now, there's this event that's happening this afternoon. I don't know if you've heard about it before. It doesn't really matter to us here in the Northwest. But it's called the Super Bowl. There are two reasons to watch the Super Bowl. You like football or you like food. Most of us will be watching it because we like food. Right? And commercials and all of those things. The last time the Cincinnati Bengals made it to the Super Bowl, I was an 8-year-old boy, almost 9. And I was a big Bengals fan. I had the outfit that included the pants, like the actual football pants with the tiger stripe down the leg. It had the jersey, and it had the number, and it had the Bengals on it. But the best part, and I had the shoulder pads, like the plastic shoulder pads for little kids. The best part was the Bengals helmet. And the only reason I like the Bengals, because I'm from near Philadelphia, so you have to like the Eagles, but I like the Bengals. But why? Because of that football helmet was so cool. They have the coolest helmet in football. And I had that. And so I'm an 8-year-old boy, and I'm watching the Bengals play. And I had the helmet, and I had the outfit on, and I remember it. We were in our house, and we're watching with some family and some friends. And that evening concluded with me sitting on a little stool in the kitchen in the corner, just crying my eyes out because my Bengals had lost in the Super Bowl, and I was absolutely heartbroken, right? I knew that they were going to win. I knew that Boomer Esiason and Icky Woods were going to lead them to victory, and I just lived that way, and I cheered, and I was excited, and then I was massively let down. I will tell you this, if the Bengals win or lose tonight, I will not be in tears. If, however, we run out of buffalo chicken dip, it could be another story, right? If one of those teams tonight knew in advance that they were going to win, like they just knew in advance, like they had gone forward in a time machine, it was like, you're going to win, victory's insured. Wouldn't that change the way that they play? If somebody said, you still have to play, you still have to go through the thing, you still have to run the play, and it's still going to be hard, like the hits are going to be real, we're not talking about somebody's throwing the game, you've really got to do it, but victory has already been ensured. Wouldn't it change the way that they play? I would maintain that the same should hold true for us as Christians. Last week I told you, the Word of God told you that victory has been ensured. In fact, victory has already been won. And so what we're going to talk about today is living in that victory, living in light of that victory. If Christ has already provided the victory, Christians, we can live in victory. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is going to give us three very specific ways that we can then live in victory. So let me pray specifically for our time in the Word and that the Holy Spirit would challenge our hearts, and then we'll dig into this text. God, as we've walked through and talked about all of these other things this morning, it's all been important, but we pray that it drives us right into the truth that we need to discern from this text. I pray that you would give me wisdom and discernment and just continue to guide my thoughts as I stand up here and preach your Word this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give conviction where conviction is needed, that you would give strength and encouragement where that's needed, that you would draw someone to yourself as that is needed this morning, because you know what's in front of me. And I just pray that we would again allow your Word to shape and transform our hearts and our lives. And we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. So let's look at some ways that we can live in victory. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that the first way that we live in victory as Christians is that we choose suffering over sinning. We choose suffering over sinning, and we'll break the passage down just a little bit at a time. The beginning of verse 1 says this, just the first part of verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." And good Bible study tells us that word "since" is a connector word which draws us back to what we learned last week. And again, I said that's talking about that Christ suffered his way to victory so that we can walk through suffering into victory. And then this passage says something that is really going to excite some of you. It says this: "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And that word "arm yourselves," some of you, again, are going to like be really pumped about, and maybe a little too pumped, maybe a little bit more excited than makes some of us comfortable. That word "arm yourself" is actually a military term, and it means to arm yourself with weapons. Amen? There are no amens this morning. Everybody's, if I say amen, then somebody might know. Right? Amen. There we go. That's what I'm talking about. I was expecting a lady to say it. Amen. Yeah, girl. Right? But Peter's going to use an analogy that we find often in the New Testament. Paul uses it most famously in Ephesians chapter 6 to arm yourself, to take up weapons and arm yourself. Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, and really verses 13 and following, help us to understand and talk about like spiritual warfare, right? And the idea of spiritual warfare and taking up the full armor of God and each of those pieces and delineating each of those different things. But what this term is talking about is preparing yourself for battle. And I have had great conversations with many of you. I've been on men's retreats with a few of you. I have seen the armament that exists, and I've seen the mentality behind some of the armament that exists, right? And I enjoy it. As a matter of fact, I stand here this morning, I don't even have a bulletproof pulpit in front of me because I know what's going on out there right now. If you're watching online and you're like thinking of coming here and doing harm, do yourself a favor and just don't, right? We had to have a conversation at one time with a large group of people because our concern wasn't that somebody from the outside would come in and do something nefarious here and hurt people. We were afraid that someone would come in and that what would ensue in this room as a result would hurt people. So we had to have like a security briefing. We were shocked at the number of people who showed up. And we said, if you arm yourself, please show up so we can talk. The place was full. And I thought, you know what? I don't have to stand behind a bulletproof podium like some pastors do. What I need to do is if something goes down, I just need to like make sure that I get back in the back, right? But the truth of the matter is that for various reasons, like we see it as important to arm ourselves in day-to-day life. And for those of you who like that's your conviction, there are reasons behind that. And as things continue to go south, continue to go sideways in our world out there, it probably becomes more and more important that we understand defending ourselves one way or another, right? To defend my home, I have to take measures. I have to think about that. And so when we physically arm ourselves with a gun or a knife or a bat or a taser or whatever the thing is, whatever your preferred mode, nunchucks, I mean, you do what you do, right? But when we arm ourselves, like there's a mindset that's behind that we are preparing for battle. We would say that someone, for those who are gun buffs and are like people who are wise in the use of firearms and carrying firearms, we would be appalled at someone who just thought that was a fun hobby and was careless with the way that they did that. In fact, we would really strongly suggest that if you're that person, you don't carry that firearm here at the church. Because typically, when you arm yourself, you're preparing for battle. And when you arm yourself, you've thought through a process and a scenario or several scenarios. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. When he says arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, he's talking about the fact that you are preparing yourself for battle. As a soldier who picks up a gun and puts on all of the armaments that are required of being a good soldier, and the thought process that goes behind that is anyone who has or currently serves in our military or police force would tell you, there's a whole mindset that goes with that. And this illustration that Peter is giving here when he says arm yourselves is equipping yourselves for battle. And I want to say this, if you're here today and you're a Christian, the spiritual life is spiritual battle. Like living the spiritual life, living a Christian life, being a Christian in a difficult world is a spiritual battle. We need to be equipped with that mindset to understand that when you go to work, you're going to war. When you guys go to public school, you're going to war. Don't take a gun, please, okay? But when we walk out into society, we're going to, in some ways, we're going to spiritual war. And here's what the gist of Paul's idea in Ephesians 6, and what Peter is talking about here is this: spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. That's important. Spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. Personal self-help is not a spiritual weapon. Your friend's non-Christian guidance is not a spiritual weapon. Something that you saw on daytime TV is not a spiritual weapon. Does that make sense? Spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. Spiritual weapons are found in God's Word. Spiritual weapons include prayer, Bible reading, Bible meditation, Bible memorization, all of the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Those are spiritual weapons. And when we try to fight spiritual wars with just our own thinking and ideology, we're never going to have victory. We're always going to be defeated. Spiritual war requires spiritual weapons. And the weapon that he talks about here is this. He says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ had. That idea of same way of thinking is the same attitude. Some of your translations say the same resolve. That same attitude that Christ had in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the very form, although he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but took upon himself the form of a servant, right? And he came and he suffered. When he says take that same mindset, your spiritual weapon in being prepared for spiritual war is having the mindset of Christ. And he's already told us back in chapter 2 what that would look like. For to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And so when he talks about arming yourself with that, enduring suffering takes a special mindset, does it not? Enduring suffering takes a special mindset. If you've been watching the Olympics, some of these endurance sports that the Olympians do. I was watching this one the other day, and these women were like on these skis that were really tiny, and they're like skiing, and then they're stopping and they're shooting stuff. And then they're skiing again, and then they're stopping and they're shooting stuff. And I'm like, I couldn't do either of those things well. let alone put the two of them together. But they'd crossed the finish line, and if you've watched the biathlon or if you've watched any of the cross-country skiing, you watch these athletes go across the finish line, and what do? They go across the finish line and kind of like, yay, woohoo, look at me. They cross the finish line, they're passing out. One gal had like something coming from her mouth and nose that was just really unnatural. And like, I'm watching this, and I'm thinking, that takes a special mindset. I read an article about one of the American athletes, it's cross-country skier, and it talked about the mindset it takes to endure suffering for an extended period of time. If you've ever been involved in any kind of endurance sport, like that's the idea here. And it takes that kind of mindset. And as Christians, I need us to know that we have to prepare our minds and our way of thinking to suffer. What we're willing to suffer for reveals what we value, right? What we're willing to suffer for reveals what we really value. And I would encourage you to think about that. We're all willing to suffer for something. We're all willing to give our time and give our money and give our efforts to something. But what we're willing to suffer for really speaks to what we value. And so as we talk about choosing suffering over sinning, are you willing to value Christ enough that you're willing to suffer for him? It goes on in the rest of verse 1. It says this, verse 1 and verse 2. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's quite a bit going on in that phrase. How many of you would raise your hand and say, I have ceased from sin? Can I see your hands? Not one. Wow. There was one guy getting ready to, and his wife just gave it, you know. Right? Like, none of us is going to stand here. I could even probably say, how many of you has ceased from sin since you woke up this morning? Like, I did not sin once on the drive here. Some of you are like, I woke up this morning, and like, the first thought that popped into my mind about how I felt about getting up this morning, sorry, I haven't ceased from sin. So what does he mean, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? So if I just suffer enough for Jesus, then I'll stop sinning. The more I suffer, I can suffer for Jesus, and then I won't have to deal with sinning anymore. Some people in the Middle Ages took that way too far, and they started beating themselves and causing themselves personal harm so that they would, quote, stop sinning. That's not, in fact, what it's talking about. It's not teaching that you're done with sinning, but that you're done with being controlled by sin. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You can choose not to sin. Again, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 gives us probably one of the most extended understandings of what this looks like in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. And I'd encourage you to read that and study that. But in those verses, he talks about, and I think it's in verse 10 or 11, and Paul in Romans chapter 6, I'm shooting from the hip on this one, but he's talking about our position in Christ as being dead to sin but alive in Christ. But then he goes in that next half of that chapter and he says, so then count yourselves or consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, this is who you are positionally, but this is your responsibility to act on it. And so for each of us, like if you're a Christian and you've chosen to suffer for Christ, to identify yourself with Christ and to put on the jersey that says Team Jesus, then positionally you have ceased from sin. You've ceased from being controlled by sin. You still have the responsibility to live in that victory. We've been given victory, but we've got to live out that victory. He says to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And when he talks about human passions and the will of God, he's talking about these two realms of life that we live in. And as Christians, we live in these two realms of life where there's what is called the natural man, and then there's the spiritual man, person. And there's always this pull from the flesh. There's always this pull. My understanding of Romans 7 is there's always this pull, even after you become a Christian, this pull toward the natural man and human passions and human desires. And there's this battle that goes on, this war that goes on. But that as a Christian, you have the ability to live for the will of God. So when we choose suffering over sinning, we show that living for Christ is more important and is worth enduring hardship. That when we identify with Christ and we know that there's going to be some suffering involved with that, that we're willing to make that sacrifice. We're willing to take that step, that we are going to choose suffering over sinning. I probably don't have to tell you, but if I tweeted that, I wouldn't get a lot of likes and retweets and a lot of people just being really excited about choosing suffering over sinning. Amen? But here's what I know. Sinning leads to pleasure. What? Some of these down here are, really? The pastor just, sinning leads to pleasure. You guys don't think that sin is so popular because it's so boring, do you? Right? People are just like, sign me up for that. I'm going to sin. It's really boring, but hook me up. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, and man, it's really boring. No, that's not what people are thinking. Sometimes as Christians, I think we expect the pastor to come and be like, sin is so not fun. Sin is so boring. Sin is so da-da-da-da. Sin leads to pleasure. You want pleasure? Start sinning. Now, don't cut that out of this whole sermon and like post that online, please. I know what kind of world we live in. I'm just trusting that most of you don't have that technological capability. That's all I'm banking on right now. But sinning leads to momentary pleasure. That's part of this mindset of Christ, right? That sinning leads to momentary pleasure. We got to be honest about that. Because if not, then all of a sudden what happens is like somebody sins and they're like, well, that was pretty fun, and they never told me it would be fun. They were holding out on me. Sin leads to pleasure, but suffering always leads to joy. Like, suffering leads to joy. Suffering leads to something that's so much greater than this momentary pleasure. And I love the endurance sport, the endurance athletics kind of idea of that. Because if you've ever done something and you've worked and you've trained and you've done everything that you can, and then you get to that event and you do that event and you accomplish what you set out for in that event, you feel so much better than you if you sat at home every day and ate Twinkies and Doritos and watched TV. You suffered to a place of joy. That's the picture of the Christian life. You see, sinning will lead to pleasure, but suffering leads to joy. And so when we choose suffering over sinning, it's not like this idea that we are trying to hurt ourselves and that we hate ourselves and hate fun and hate any of those things. But we know that joy is always better than pleasure. So we choose suffering over sinning. The next verses, he'll give us the second point in verses 3 and 4. You want to live in victory means leaving the past behind. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Let's break down a few of those things. Gentiles, when he talks about Gentiles, this is doing what the Gentiles want to do. Most of us understand he's again talking about non-believers, people who were not followers of Christ versus those who were followers of Christ. And so he's talking about a contrast of lifestyle in tangible areas. The Bible calls us to a contrast of lifestyle with people who are not believers, that our life should look different in some very specific ways. And fortunately, he gives us a list of those ways, right? I'm going to unpack each of these one at a time and go in depth as to what they mean and how they apply to our lives. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that, because then I would have to answer too many questions on the way home, and so would you. The vice list that is given there has this idea behind it. All of those things that are listed that made you uncomfortable when I read them, even though they're in the Bible, all of those things have the idea of behavior that's lacking in any kind of moral constraint. It's talking about excessive indulgence, self-gratification, lack of self-control, behaviors that are self-destructive violations of what God has designed and desired for us in some very specific ways. What I find very interesting is that what many of us would call disgusting and wanton debauchery, many others call a weekend, right? For what some of us would say, ooh, that's crazy. Some others would say, well, that's just like a Netflix series. And what happens is we read these vice lists from like the ancient times and we're like, man, those people were crazy. Ew, what was wrong with them? And then you go to work on Monday morning, you start hearing some of your coworkers talking about their weekend, and you're like, hang on, that's a checklist. They were reading the Bible too. But it was a to-do list for them, and for us, it's a to-don't list, right? When he says that the time that is past suffices, he's not saying, you can do that for a while and then stop. He's saying this, some people have a testimony with that stuff in their past, and they're thankful that that stuff is in their past. Other people have a testimony where that stuff is not in their past, and they're thankful that that's not in their past. But either way, that stuff should not be part of our present. Either way. And I think it's interesting that if you take that list as compared with some of the other vice lists in the New Testament, it speaks specifically to sexual gratification and the use of alcohol. And you can think about that and do what you want with that, and I won't over-explain that because of the nature of the audience, but you think about those things and specifically what was going on. And what we do know is, and we'll maybe get into it a little bit more in just a minute, but these things were normal in their day. But I would ask you, are they not normal in our day as well? We've got a sporting event coming up this afternoon that some of us will use as an opportunity to get together with other people and enjoy ourselves and probably eat a little too much, but that other people will use as an opportunity for wanton self-gratification. And some of these very things that are listed here, or some of the commandments that are listed in the Old Testament, will be broken today as a result of a sporting event. You see, when we've been called to live in victory and live different from people around us, it's in some real specific areas and ways of life. And that's what he's calling us to right here. Here's the thing. Some of us will read a list like that, and I'll just give it to you again. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. And some of us would look at that and be like, well, shoo, that's not me. I'm off the hook. I don't do any of that stuff. Just because we don't do that stuff physically doesn't mean that we're off the hook. Because the person that looks at that list and is like, I'm not involved in any of that stuff physically, but then they're involved in it in other ways, thinking in their mind, in the things that they expose themselves to via TV and the internet, et cetera, are just as guilty. The person who says, like, I'm not like a wanton alcoholic. I'm not just like drunk all the time. But I got to have one or two or three every night just to calm down. Need to think about it. And before we like let ourselves off the hook real easy, like, I'm not as bad as those crazy people, right? We might consider Jesus's words in the Gospel of Matthew, where he defines things like adultery, and he defines sin as not just doing, but as thinking about doing. And then it gets a lot more convicting, doesn't it? Verse 4 says, with respect to this, with respect to all of those things, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Now, I said that in our day, some of these things are common. In that day, many of these things were a normal part of Greco-Roman society. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting story. The one word, I think it's the one that's translated in my translation as drinking parties. You don't find it in the Bible, but outside of the Bible in ancient literature, it was used in one instance for a group of people who were, and I'm not making this up, they were walking home from a sporting event, and they were drunk from the sporting event, and they were finding more places to get drunker during the sporting event, or after the sporting event, and they were causing a big ruckus and uproar, and they were describing them and used this terminology of drinking parties. Now, I don't know how your neighborhood will be this afternoon, but there's a decent chance that somebody sees that today, right? And the truth is like that was happening 2,000 years ago. You're like, wait, people were walking down the street drunk, causing an uproar? 2,000 years ago? And this still happens today, right? And so as he's talking about these things, we realize like these are things that were socially acceptable in that day. As a matter of fact, some of them were even like part of pagan worship practices. So there were things that everybody did. There were things that were just kind of expected, or they were things that were acceptable, and you did those things and talked about those things, and it was just normal life. So conversely, if you chose not to be part of that, what do you think people thought about you? Non-Christians respond when Christians don't join in. And I think there's an interesting progression in this passage. It says that they were surprised, right? There was this like surprise, like, wait, what? You don't do that? You're not going to be part of that? And at first, I think it was maybe just like this indifference. It was like, oh, okay. And this surprise, they're like, wow, I'm kind of surprised. But then it moved on. And it said they malign you, right? So it went from indifference to surprise to outrage. And people were being maligned, were being made fun of, were being talked bad about. Do you think that happens today at the office or on the job site? Do you think that happens today on social media when Christians say, I'm going to choose suffering over sinning? I'm going to do what God wants rather than what the world expects and what's normal? Leaving old lifestyles sometimes means leaving behind old influences. I'll say it again. Leaving behind old lifestyles sometimes means leaving behind old influences and replacing those influences with new godly influences. And that's what the community of church is supposed to be about, right? Let's not be those people that are those old influences that someone needs to run away from, but be those new influences that someone can run to. That this should be a place where there's safety here. That this should be a place where when we all get together, there's a different expectation, right? And it's a place that we celebrate godliness, not celebrate sinning. And so as he talks about leaving the past behind, maybe there's an old influence that you need to leave behind. Maybe it's an old friend, or maybe it's an old situation, and it needs to be left behind so that you can walk in victory that God wants you to live in. And I know that's like hard and that's a challenge, but that's like where the rubber meets the road in our walk with the Lord. Number 3, verses 5 and 6, he's going to talk about living in light of the future. You want to live in victory, you get to live in light of the future. And this is pretty cool because if you were in Sunday school, Dr. Whitehead talked about parables and we talked about future, we talked about judgment, and that's exactly what we're going to see here. Verse 5 says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." There's a cross reference that I like, and it's Hebrews 9:27. "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment." There's about 4 things in that passage that people don't like to talk about. Appointed. There's a time. It's been appointed. It was appointed before the foundation of the world, right? It wasn't appointed by you. It was appointed by God, the creator, the maker, the just judge. That for each and every person sitting here, as well as the 5 billion people on earth, as well as anyone who has ever lived or whoever will live, it is appointed. You don't get to choose it. You don't get to take your vitamins and outlive it. That is appointed unto people. And then that next word is once to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Death is reality. People don't like to talk about death, and we want to kick that can down the road, right? But it is appointed to die once. And then there's this little word that says after. No, 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 but death is it. Right? I'm going to live, and I'm going to live it up, and then I'm going to die. And that's going to be it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed, and you're going to die, but guess what? There's an after. And that after should scare some of us. That death is not all there is. That death is the beginning, not the end. After this comes, and what's that word that we're not supposed to talk about, and in our culture is not a great word, and we don't like. What is that word? Judgment. We can't run from judgment. We can't shy away from judgment because God's word is full of judgment. Well, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Every time I see somebody with that tattoo, only God can judge me. I'm going to be like, you believe in God and you believe there's judgment. Good, we're getting somewhere. Now let's unpack that and talk about it. So Peter says it in this way. He says, they will give account. There is accountability for what happens here and now. There is accountability for the way that you act and the lifestyle that you have and the things that you partake of. There is accountability. He says, they will give account to him, that is God, who is ready to judge. There will be accountability. There will be judgment. There will be consequences. This isn't just like a pastor preaching and railing. This is just me opening the Bible and saying, here it is. Scripture clearly teaches God's just judgment. It talks about a future judgment in two different ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all, in the context, that's Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it be good or evil. This is called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, and it's judgment for believers, not to eternal salvation, but for our works. And Scripture is clear that as Christians, there will be an accounting. And for some of us, like, maybe that should motivate how we live and how we do the things that we do, how we live our lives and all of that. But I'll tell you, there's a much scarier judgment in Scripture than that one, isn't there? Revelation chapter 20 talks about what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. I'll just read it for you. Revelation 20:11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's judgment for non-believers. There will be a reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. Everyone will face the future judgment of God. Not just everyone who's not a believer, not just everyone who wasn't good enough, everyone will face the future judgment of God. When verse 6 says, 1 Peter 4, 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. We just heard a reference to that back in Revelation, that though judged in the way flesh, the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Everyone will face future judgment. Some to eternal life with God. Some to eternal condemnation through what is called in Scripture a literal place called hell. And for some of us, as Doc Waugh said in Sunday school, for some people there's going to be hell to pay, literally. And judgment is sometimes a good push toward obedience. The just future judgment of God can and should be a wholesome stimulation towards spiritual living now. And what happens for us as Christians, I think, like, Christians can get this idea that, like, well, I'm not going to go to hell. I'm going to go to heaven, and those people are going to be judged. I just read to you that we will all stand before God. And for somebody who's not a Christian, who's, like, living their life, again, and that's a to-do list, not a to-don't list that I read earlier, and they're like, this is all there is. You better hope that you're right, because you're banking everything on it. But my Bible tells me that everyone will give an account. So living in light of the future is one of the ways that we live in victory right now. Christ has won the victory so that you and I can live in victory. If you're not a Christian, you accept Christ. You admit that you're a sinner, and you accept Christ as the payment for your salvation so that you can start to live in victory. And if you are a Christian, you take these words to heart and you say, you know what, maybe I haven't been choosing suffering over sinning in the way that I should. Like, I've just been kind of skating by. And I need to, like, step it up a little in that area. Maybe for some of us, it's like specifically saying, I need to leave this thing from my past behind, this person from my past behind. And maybe for all of us, a little glimpse into the future wouldn't be a bad idea. And a little glimpse into the future judgment of God could give us that stimulation that we need to continue to move forward in our walk for Him right now. Christ won the victory so that we can live in victory. As we walk out of here this morning, that's something that's very doable. And the thing that I love about Scripture is that we get these indicatives, as I've talked about before, that we saw last week. Like, this is what is true. And then we get these imperatives, as this is what you do in light of that. That's where we're at today.